So this week in work, I've got the opportunity to take a group of sick home students across to Glasgow University. We're just flying out Tuesday morning and coming back on Tuesday afternoon. And I had these six students in my classroom on Friday afternoon. And I said to them just before we went, I said, look, whenever we go to Glasgow University, you're there representing me and representing Campbell College, the finest of institutions that Northern Ireland has to offer over in Glasgow University. I want you to be conscious of the fact that in the afternoon there's a bit of time where you have some free time to go to the Students' Union, buy yourself some lunch, but while you're there, you're representing Campbell College, and it's very important you conduct yourself in a manner which is worthy of the badge of Campbell College. Okay? And I said to them, you know, this is the moment in the afternoon when you'll not be supervised, where I'll not be there, so looking over your shoulder, and I'm expecting the best of behaviour. And I have to sort of give this sort of warning to them before you go, because I know what might happen if I don't give them that warning. I wouldn't like to say. Now, the context for the passage this morning, I actually think is something a bit similar. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. He isn't there, he isn't present at the church in Philippi. And he's concerned about how the church is getting on, I suppose, in his absence. And what he wants to do is he wants to send them this letter to say, look, I'm not there, but that shouldn't matter. You still have to conduct yourself in a manner which is worthy of the badge of being a Christian and a follower of Christ. And it's not because I'm there watching what you're doing, it's because that's what it means to wear the badge. And a little bit like those boys at Campbell College, you're out there wearing the badge of Campbell College, and therefore they present us in a good light, and people have an expectation of how they will act, like aliens. We wear the badge as Christians, okay? And sometimes whenever we're out in our everyday life, staff isn't there to sort of watch what we're doing. Mum isn't there to phone and find out why you're not in church that day. We have a responsibility, because we wear the badge, to act and conduct ourselves in a particular manner. And that's the message that Paul sends to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30, which we're going to read together in a moment. Okay? But before I come on to it, I just want to say this. Whenever I say that Paul writes to the church and he says that there's certain expectations of how you get on because you wear the badge, it comes part and parcel of being a follower of Christ and being the church of Christ. We nowadays have attached a lot of additional criteria to what that means.
That's right.
So, churches that you go to and Christians, the expectation that other people have of us is it will mean that we act in a particular way. Okay? And for us that might mean the relationships that you have, or that you don't drink, that you don't smoke, and these are the criteria that other people put on you as Christians. What I want to do is focus on what Paul actually says. Here are the criteria of what it means to wear the badge.
Good.
Okay, so that when we go out and we're living our everyday lives, that we wear the badge in a manner which is worthy of the gospel, not by other people's expectations or what other people tell us we should be like or shouldn't be like, but what the Bible says. So let's have a look at the passage together. Here's what it says. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here that I still have. So if we go back to the start, okay, Paul is in prison. He's writing to the church in Philippi, saying, look, whatever happens, whatever the circumstances, as Tommy sort of started off today sharing, we can't control the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Okay, we can't help it if we go into work and your boss treats you a particular way. You don't even have control over how other people speak to you, but what you do have control over is how you respond to it. And that's what he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves. You're responsible for your actions and your responses and your reactions.
Good.
And the actions and responses and reactions that we have to be in a manner which is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because we wear the badge, that's what it is that we stand for. Okay? And Paul says that really encompasses three things. And I could say these very quickly, and that would be me done. It seems remiss, as I've waited 26 and a half years to be asked to preach once, but I can tell that a bit more. So, in case it's my 53rd birthday, before I get to share again, I feel better say something a little bit more than just that. But Paul says three things very simply, and I suppose I just want to tell a little story to try and encapsulate those three things. The three things that Paul says, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? He says, number one, stand firm. That's the first thing that he tells you to do. And if you're going to wear the badge, if you're going to say that you're a follower of Christ, he says, stand firm. That's one of the criteria. Second thing that he says, contending as one. Okay, strive as one. Work together. That's the second thing he says. And the third thing he says is without being frightened in any way by those who approach you. Live without fear. The three ways that people will know that we are followers of Christ, the three things that come part and parcel of wearing that badge, is stand firm, contend as one, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Okay? And you notice that what he doesn't do is say, you have to go to church on so many different days, you have to read the Bible X amount, you have to worship a particular way. He doesn't actually go into those being the criteria of how people will know that we are living in a manner worthy of Christ. Okay? Because you can go to church, you can pray a particular way, you can worship a particular way, but that's not the sign to your enemies that they will be destroyed and that you'll be saved. The sign to your enemies that you'll be saved and that they will be destroyed is when we stand firm, when we contend as one, and whenever we live without fear. Okay, so if you take nothing else away from today for that, that's a good start. Okay, part of wearing the badge is that we stand firm, we contend as one, and that we live without fear. Okay, let's pray. God, I just pray that as I sort of tell this story, and as I try and explain, I suppose, what it means to stand firm, to contend as one, and to live without fear, that it would be less of my thoughts and more of your thoughts just come through what I said here. Amen.
Good.
Okay, so a little bit of ancient history for you. There's a story which happened 3,000 years ago, a true story. Okay? There's an area in modern-day Tel Aviv called the Shephela. Okay? And in modern-day Tel Aviv, at the Shephela, there are mountains on either side, and there's a valley which runs along the middle called the Valley of Elah. Okay? 3,000 years ago, two warring armies matched up on either side of this valley, on the mountains on either side. Okay? On one side, you've got the attacking army, the invading army, coming to attack, and on this side, you've got the defenders. Now, the valley runs along the middle, and it's a profitable area which both sides want to control. But in order to go and attack the other side, it means you have to leave the safety of the mountains and go down to the valley, which is going to expose you, and there's going to be a suicide mission, I suppose, by going into the valley and leaving yourself exposed to the other side. Okay? So for weeks on end, these two warring armies are on the mountains on either side, Shephela, with the Valley of Elah in the middle, and they're staring at each other across the mountains. Okay? And neither side wants to take the first step and be the one to go down into the valley. Neither side wants to take that move because they know that it's going to leave them exposed. So for weeks on end, they're sort of staring at each other from the mountains at either side. Well, after a few weeks of this, the invading army said, look, we're going nowhere, this is a stalemate, this battle. So they decided the way to settle it, this was very common in ancient warfare, so they would do a trial by single combat. They would settle a dispute by single combat. Both sides nominate one person to go forward, they fight to the death, and whichever of the two soldiers wins on either side, their army wins. And this was a way that they would have conducted medieval warfare to try and save the blood loss that would have happened on both sides. So the invading army say that they're going to settle this battle in a trial by single combat, and they nominate their best warrior to go forward. Okay? Now, it's a man who towers head and shoulders above everybody else in the army, an experienced warrior, and they send him down to the Valley of Elah. And he calls out the attacking army on the other side, send down your best warrior, that I might feed his body to the beasts of the ground and to the birds of the sky. And all the defending army on the other side are looking at the sky. Okay? And he's huge. He's much bigger than any of them, and they're all scared, and none of them want to be the person to put themselves forward for this trial by single combat. So this goes on for weeks, with this man coming down from the invading army and saying, send out your best warrior, that I might feed his body to the beasts of the ground and to the birds of the sky. And nobody in the defending army wants to be the person to put themselves forward to go and take on this fight. Until that is, one day, a little boy comes along to visit his brothers on the front line in the defending army. And he sees this man coming down into the valley of Elah saying, "Send out your best warrior." And he says to his brothers, why is nobody going out to attack this man? Why is nobody going out to defend our people? Why is nobody going to take this man on in single combat? And his brothers all look at him as if he's got two heads. And said, "Have you seen him? He's huge. He's about 6'10". Okay? If that's big by modern day standards, 3,000 years ago that was pretty tall. So they said, "Look, he's huge. None of us are going to go and fight against this man, alright? Look at him, he's too scary." And the boy says, "Well, I'll do it. I'll go and be the person. I'll go and take him on and throw out single combat." Okay, so he goes and tells the king, "I will be the nominee for our army, and I will go and defend the honour of our country, and I will go and take on this man and throw out single combat." And the king looks at him and says, "Look, you're just a child, okay? There's nothing that you can do." And the boy says, "No, look, nobody else in the army will volunteer. I will put myself forward to be the champion for the defending army, and I will go and take on this man." And the king says, "Okay. If that's you, then look here." And he gives him a sword, he gives him the armour, he gives him the shield. And the boy says, "Look, this isn't really me." The words that he uses, "I've never tested this. I've never worn this before." Because in his day-to-day job, this boy was a shepherd. So he spent his days out in the fields looking after sheep. So he said, "I can't work with all this armour. It's just not me. It's just not right." So instead, he just goes with what he knows. All he's got in his back pocket is a slingshot. And that's what he's been trained to use. So he goes into the valley of Elah, and the giant is on the other side, and he laughs, and he says, "Who am I? Am I some sort of dog that you should come up with these sticks?" So all this boy is carrying is a staff that he uses as a shepherd, and a slingshot in the back pocket. But the boy feels the need to say nothing. He simply reaches down, takes a stone out of the pouch, puts it in the slingshot, flings it, hits the giant square between the eyes, and the giant is stunned, or possibly dies there and then. But either way, to make sure the boy rushes forward, picks up the giant's sword, and chops off his head. Okay? Now, we know that story because the giant is called Goliath, and the boy is called David. Okay? True story was happening in the Bible 3,000 years ago. To me, in that story, David models a little bit what Paul is on about when he talks about living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ.
Good.
Okay? Because David, to me, in that story, illustrates what it means to stand firm. David, to me, in that story, illustrates what it means to contend as one for the faith of the gospel, and David illustrates to live without fear. Okay? So first thing, standing firm in one's spirit, and how does David illustrate this? Okay? Well, I want to just sort of revisit that story a little bit, so it's a story that we know very well, it's one of those Bible stories, it's one of my favourite Bible stories, but it's one then that when we read it, we can sort of rush through and not actually think about what it's telling us. Okay? So the first thing then is, whenever David's going off to fight, the story of David and Goliath is a sort of classic underdog story. Okay? So it's become synonymous with that. So whenever Arsenal go off to play Man United today, they'll say it's like, you know, David versus Goliath, because Man United are this little David, and nobody thinks they can win. Arsenal are this Goliath, everybody thinks that Arsenal are going to win, and we all know what will probably happen, which is that Arsenal will lose. Okay? And in this story, David is very much the underdog. He's only a little boy, Goliath is a giant. Goliath is an experienced warrior, and David is a shepherd. And Goliath's there with a sword, with all this armour, with a javelin, with a shield. And David goes out with just his staff and just his little slingshot. And this is why we have the perception of the story that David is the underdog. Okay? Well, in medieval warfare, the slingshot was actually quite a deadly weapon. Nowadays, we think about it like Dennis the Menace running about with a sort of catapult in his back pocket. It wasn't actually like that. Slingers in medieval armies, which are equivalent to your artillery, okay, so sort of your cannon fire. And it's not sort of the little catapult that we think of, you know, with two sort of prongs. And you pull it back and it goes poing and it fires a pea across the room or whatever it is. It's not like that, okay? So two strips of leather, and whenever you put a projectile into it and you swirl it around and you launch the projectile, it flies out at a speed of something about 35 metres per second, okay? And the rock in the Valley of Elah is sodium sodium baric, no, barium sodiate, barium silicate. I don't know what it is. So it's very, very hard. Okay? Now, having read an article about this, whenever David fires that slingshot at the giant, it probably hits him with the equivalent force of firing a 45mm handgun out of between the eyes. Okay? The slingshot's quite a deadly weapon. Now, whenever David is going off to fight the giant, it's clear that Goliath doesn't expect this to be the type of battle he's facing, because in a trial by single combat, it was normally hand-to-hand combat. Two soldiers fighting with swords in close hand-to-hand combat to the death. And it's clear that that's what Goliath is expecting the battle's going to be. So when David goes out into the Valley of Elah to face Goliath, Goliath says, "Come to me, that I might feed your body to the beasts of the ground and the birds of the sky." He's expecting David to come and fight him in hand-to-hand combat. David doesn't want to fight the giant's battle. He wants to fight his own battle. Saul thinks that this is going to be a hand-to-hand fight. Because Saul tries to give him the sword and the shield and the armor to go off and fight this battle. But David says, "No, I haven't tested it. This just isn't me. This just isn't what I'm used to. What I am used to is using the slingshot that I use in my day-to-day job as a shepherd. And that's what it is that I am used to." Okay? And actually, if David had gone into that battle and had tried to fight the battle that the giant wanted him to fight, and that Saul wanted him to fight, he probably wouldn't have stood a chance. Okay? Because he had never used a sword before, he had never worn the armor before, and he said he hadn't tested it. But whenever he goes in, he relies on what he knows, which is the slingshot, and he uses that to great effect, and that's what ultimately wins him victory over the giant. The lesson from that is this, okay? David stood firm. He stuck to his principles, he stuck to what he knew. He stuck to the fight that he knew how to fight. And what's more than that, he used in that battle what he had already been equipped with. Okay? Because he knew how to use a slingshot. And he says as much. He says, "This is what I've used to fight off lions and fight off bears whenever they come to attack the sheep. I use the slingshot." He uses what he's already been resourced with, what he's already been equipped with to win the battle. And he fights the battle he wants to fight, not the battle that his enemy wants him to fight. Now, I don't know what you're going up against at the moment. I hope that there's not a giant whenever you go home who is threatening to kill you and chop off your head and feed your body to the beasts of the ground and the birds of the air. Okay? But maybe you've got a tough situation in work. Maybe you've got a very difficult relationship. Maybe, as Maura goes sharing, you've got a particular sin or temptation that you just can't seem to shake. God has already equipped you to win. Use what God has already resourced you with. Okay, David used the slingshot that was already in his pocket, that he already knew how to use to defeat the giant. He stood firm, stuck to his principles, stuck to what he knew, and he used what God had already equipped him with. And whatever your difficult situation is, God already has the victory in it. Okay? So all we need to do is claim that victory. Stand firm. Don't let your circumstances and surroundings, as Tommy was talking about at the start, put you off and think that you come in this fight. Okay, so David stood firm, and he did take a backward step. And all he had to do to win that battle was actually volunteer to go forward and be the champion. Okay, he actually stood up and was counted. When all of his brothers, when all the other people in the Israelite army said they wouldn't go up and fight the giant, he was the one who stood up, he was the one who stood firm, and he was the one who won victory for the Israelites. Okay, so whatever it is that you are going through, stand firm. Stick to what you know. God has already resourced you and equipped you to have victory, and you just need to stand up and be counted. Okay? The second thing, contending as one man to the faith of the gospel. Paul says this is the second thing which marks out what it means to be conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. Whenever David goes off to fight the giant, he doesn't do it for personal gain or for personal glory. He's not doing it to try and make himself look good. He actually says as much whenever he goes off to fight against Goliath, because he says, stood before the giant, he says, "I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, and on this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." He's fighting for God's glory, not for his own glory. Okay? Now, when this passage says, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, whenever we're doing our Christian walk, if we're trying to do it to get glory for ourselves, if we're doing it for our own selfish ambition, it's not going to work. Okay? And what that leads to is conflict with other Christians and conflict with other ministries. If we've got a conception that what we want to do in our Christian walk is to make Kingsway Church look really good, it's just going to lead us in conflict with other churches as we compete with them to get the right numbers in the doors. Mm-hmm. If we're trying to make our own ministry look really good, okay, so I want this ministry to look really good, it's not going to work because you're going to come into conflict with other ministries, which are UC as rivals. Okay? We're not in this for personal glory. We're not in this to build up our own little empires. We're in this to build up his kingdom.
Good.
That's what it means to talk about when it's contending as one man. Okay? I was reminded whenever I was reading that little bit of the story of Chris Froome, alright, who we know to be a great cyclist, who won the Tour de France. Before he won the Tour de France, he was still a cyclist, but he wasn't very well known. He actually served as what's called a domestique. Okay? What a domestique does in the Tour de France is that it's actually a team event. So even though there's only one winner, at the end of the Tour de France, who gets the yellow jersey, it is a team event. And Chris Froome was on Team Sky. It was 2007, I think is the right year. He was a domestique on Team Sky. And their lead rider was a guy called Bradley Wiggins, an even more famous cyclist perhaps. Okay? And Chris Froome's job in the Tour de France that year was to be a domestique for Bradley Wiggins. And what that means is he had to cycle ahead on the really tricky paths and allow Bradley Wiggins, their chosen cyclist, to cycle in a slipstream. He had to do all the really hard work of protecting Bradley Wiggins from the other cyclists and drawing them away from him and forging out the path from ahead. And at the end of the Tour de France, Bradley Wiggins then cycles off. Once Chris Froome's done all the hard work as a domestique, Bradley Wiggins then cycles ahead and takes the checkered flag and wins the race. Okay? He was a servant. That's what domestique actually, the origin of the term, it's a French word, means servant. Whenever he was racing in that race in 2007, he wasn't doing it for his own glory. He was doing it so that Bradley Wiggins could win the race. Okay? So he didn't get the adulation and the glory that came with winning the Tour de France. It went to Bradley Wiggins that year, even though he had to do a lot of the hard work on those climbs, and allowing Bradley Wiggins to cycle on a slipstream. Okay? Whenever we do ministry, if we've got the conception that at the end of the day it's going to be us who get the glory, that's wrong. Okay? Because whatever we do, whatever our race is, it's ultimately that God is the one who gets glorified. We are very much the domestiques in this. We are the servants.
That's good.
Okay? And it's God who comes through at the end and takes the glory. And all of us are part of the same team in that. All of us are the domestiques whose ultimate goal it is to bring glory to God. And it's not just us in this church, it's Christians everywhere with the goal of bringing glory to God. That's why we contend together as one, because we've all got the same ultimate goal, bringing glory to Him at the end of the day, and not glory to us, glory to our church, glory to our particular little village. It's about building the kingdom of God on earth. That's why we contend together as one for the faith of gospel, for the faith of the gospel. Okay, so David was fighting for God's glory. He's not fighting for himself, and his ultimate goal at the end of the day is that God is glorified. He's fighting in the name of the Lord of hosts and the Lord of hosts. Whatever our walk is, and whatever it is that we contend with, we contend together as one. We're all about building up the glory of God in it. So it's not a case that somebody else is struggling, that's something to look down on. It's not a case that anybody else in the church is your rival, or that anybody else in a different church or a different denomination is your rival. We're all in this together to give God the glory at the end of the day. Okay? And when our conception of our Christianity is actually that God gets the glory, it means that we all work together towards that aim, and that's what gives us success. Sorry, that's the time I normally get up on Saturday. Okay, last little bit. So, David in the story of David and Goliath, he stood firm. Stood on his principles, stuck with what he knew, okay, and fought the battle. He wanted to fight, not anybody else's battle. David, in the story of David and Goliath, contended as one. He contended for the glory of God, not for his own personal gain, not for his own personal glory. Last little bit, okay? Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, what Paul says is the mark of wearing a badge of being a Christian, living without fear. David, in the battle of David and Goliath, did not show any fear. And actually, again, having sort of read a few articles on this, there's reason why he had no reason to fear. Okay? And yes, David wouldn't have known this in the background. The reason that he steps out into that battlefield with no fear is because he knows that God is on his side. But the evidence would suggest that Goliath, if he was so much taller than everybody else who was around at the time, probably suffered from acromegaly, which is a little cyst on your pituitary gland, which means that you grow more rapidly. And most of the famous very tall people in history have sort of had this condition. The consequence of that is that if you've got this condition, it can affect your eyesight, it can leave you very short-sighted, and it can also mean that you see double. Okay? And there's some evidence in the story that suggests that Goliath perhaps suffered from this, not just because he's very tall, but for example, whenever David comes down into the Valley of Elah, Goliath says to him, "Am I a dog that you come up here with sticks?" David's only carrying one stick, he's got a staff in his hand. Goliath maybe is seeing double. And the fact that whenever David's coming towards him, the fact that Goliath says to him, "Come to me," possibly this is because he can't actually see, he's short-sighted. Okay? Now, the reason that I say these things is not to try and detract from God's glory in delivering victory to David over the giant, because let's face it, it was the underdog victory. David was not an experienced warrior, Goliath was. But the point is that actually the giant wasn't as scary as perhaps he seemed at first sight. Now, I don't know what it is that you're going through again, but whatever it is, the giants that we face sometimes aren't as scary as sometimes we make them.
Good.
We make them out to be absolutely insurmountable. That situation in work is just impossible to deal with. Okay? That person is just impossible for me to work with. I couldn't possibly work with them. Okay? We sometimes make our giants to be a little bit scarier than they are. And sometimes the very thing which makes them seem terrifying in Goliath's case, how physically imposing he was, is the very source of his weakness. Okay? Whatever it is that we're going through, we can sometimes make our problems to be bigger than our God who is there to deal with those problems. David knew that the giant wasn't something to be feared. He knew that if he put his trust in God, that there was no reason for him to live in fear. And that was why he could step out with boldness. Not that he knew, I doubt, as a shepherd boy from Israel who had never seen this man before, I doubt that he thought, "I think that man might have acromegaly. Or he's probably got a cyst in his pituitary gland." He didn't know that. Okay? But the point is, the giant wasn't actually something you needed to fear. He'd already been resourced with what he needed to defeat the giant. The giant wasn't as scary as the giant actually seemed. And therefore, above all else, he knew that God was on his side. And therefore, he could live without being frightened by the giant who opposed him. Okay? So the actual alarm was to tell me that I've been speaking for 20 minutes and then I needed to wrap up, so I'm just going to finish by saying this. Okay? In order to live our lives in a manner which is worthy of the gospel of Christ, don't let other people tell you what that should look like. Okay? Don't let other people come up with a list of criteria that you should meet in order to be a worthy Christian. Whenever we wear the badge to say that we are followers of Christ, this passage says all that means is three things. Stand firm. A little bit like David in the battle of David and Goliath, he stood firm. He stuck to his principles. He stuck to the battle that he knew, and God had already equipped him for victory. He already knew how to use the slingshot. God had given him what he needed, the resources that he needed to win that battle. And sometimes in that really difficult situation you're going through in work, we think, "Oh, I just wish God would just intervene and give me what I needed to get through it." He already has. He's already given you victory. All you need to do is stand firm on the principles and the promises which God has already given you. Because the Bible says that his promises will not come back to you. If he's promised you victory, he's going to give it to you. So all you need to do is stand firm on the principles and know that God will deliver you victory. Second thing, as Paul says, is contend as one. What you're doing in your walk with Christ, I don't know. But all I know is that if you're there to bring glory to God, I'm in it with you, okay? And it doesn't matter, to me anyway, how you like to worship, whether you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist, it doesn't matter to me when you're baptized, okay, as a child or as an adult. What matters to me? Are you seeking to bring God's glory on the earth?
Good.
Because together, we are one, and contending is one. To bring about God's glory. Not our own personal glory, not our own little empire that we're trying to build, not our own little ministry. It's God's glory at the end of the day. And that's the thing that all of us need to contend together, strive as one towards. The last thing is live without fear. Remember, just like Goliath in the story wasn't as scary as he seemed at first sight, the giants that you face, the things which are in your path, the sin that you feel you can't deal with, isn't perhaps as scary as it seems. God has already delivered victory. Okay. What was my nice little summary line? I forgot to use my notes all the way through. So. Yes. So whatever you're contending with, whatever it is that you're contending with, okay? Remember that you're on the winning team, okay? That you're wearing the badge of the gospel of Christ. And what that means is that whatever you're contending with, stand firm, strive as one for his glory, and live without fear.
Good.